Lord, we could say it over and over and over and over and over and never run out of the power of just the goodness that you are to us. We thank you, Lord, for your gentle care of us. We thank you, Lord, that even in times when we have a rebellious heart or an uncaring heart, Lord, even in those times, you look down upon us as your children and you whisper sweetly to us and you remind us of your goodness and you help us to understand that we need to be more like you in all of our ways. Help us, Lord, to respond to your goodness. And Lord, this morning, as we've come to this time and this place, we pray that after worship and after praising and after hearing of needs and after all the things that we've done this morning, we get to hear your voice. Thank you, Lord, for recording your voice for 2,000 years, some of it for much longer than that. Thank you for recording your voice so that we can hear your thoughts. Lord, we pray this morning that you would give us hearts that would be receptive to your voice. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God that spoke to us and told us about our sin and about the Savior and drew us close to Jesus and brought us in to be his child in his kingdom, it's that same gentle Spirit that speaks to us in the everyday of our life. And Lord, so we ask this morning, as we listen to your voice again, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Let us hear the power of your voice, the wisdom of your voice, the love of your voice, the instruction of your voice. Let us be responsive to what you have to say to us this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, verse 14. That's where we'll be in just a few moments. Let me ask you a question as we begin our study this morning. When you open up your Bibles, do you expect to hear from the Lord? Let me see heads nod. Okay. No, you thought it was rhetorical. Most of them are, but this morning, do you expect to hear from the Lord? Yes. So do I. A week ago, Thursday, I was at Costco in Chula Vista. The parking lot was absolutely packed. There was no places to park at all. In fact, all of the lanes of traffic that go to try to find parking places were completely full. And so everyone was sitting there in frustration, not being able to move. I'd completed my business, and I was about to leave, but there was there's nothing bad about this truck, but it was a Ford 4x4 350 white pickup raised on big tires that was in the midst of all this, and he decided that he was more important than anyone else in the parking lot, and so he just romped on the accelerator of his truck, drove down the wrong lane of traffic, and then, of course, about that time, some other traffic started to come in. And now there was two people in the same lane, and so he forced his way, pushing people out of his way, and roared through the traffic, pushing everybody out of their way as fast as he could to get out of the parking lot and go away. In my imagination, I blew out all four of his big tires. I set his truck on fire and sent him scrambling away from my justice. And I remember my heart saying, "Take that, you arrogant so-and-so." Actually, I was on my way to the door to pray for New Gateway's 5th anniversary celebration. I got to the office about half an hour before the event, because I wanted to be able to prepare my heart to be able to pray and ask the Lord to give me a word for New Gateway Solutions, as they are our missionaries here in this area, helping especially with those in great need. I opened up my Bible very naturally. I had my little New Living Translation with me, I noticed someone had the exact one I had back here. It was a Dowers girl, the exact same one this morning. I was sitting on the pew, but I had that with me. And so I opened it up very naturally, without any direction, I thought. And it opened to Psalm 37, 8, and 9. And at the top of the page, on the left-hand side, at the top of the page, as I was looking for something to share with New Gateway Solutions, this is what I read. And I not only read the words, I heard the emphasis of the words. So I'm going to read it to you the way I heard it as I looked at the words. Stop being angry. Turn from your rage. Do not lose your temper. It only leads to harm. For the wicked will be destroyed, but those who trust in the Lord will possess the land. Now, I was pretty sure that wasn't for New Gateway Solutions. So I asked the Lord to forgive me, and he was faithful. I knew that he had. And then from that same psalm, Psalm 37, he directed me to flip the page back over one page to the verses just preceding that, verses 5 through 7. And the word he wanted to give me to give to New Gateway Solutions was right there. Let me read it to you. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust him, and he will help you. He will make your innocence radiate like the dawn, and the justice of your cause will shine like the noonday sun. Be still in the presence of the Lord, and wait patiently for him to act. Today, as we open up our Bibles, let's expect him to meet us. The great thing about the Word of God is that it comes to us by the Spirit of God, and he can take the same thing that we're reading and the same thing that we're studying, and he can apply it to every single person in a different way, depending on the circumstances that you find yourself in today. And so we pray that in the midst of our study today, that's exactly what he's going to do. Matthew 17, verse 14. In our last study, we walked up a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon. We walked up with Jesus and Peter and James and John while Jesus was transfigured before them and was seen talking with Moses and Elijah, who had been gone for hundreds of years. They saw Jesus as they had never seen him before. The glory that had been hidden behind the veil of his humanity was allowed to emanate and overwhelm his appearance, and they saw it, and his face was like the sun. They saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's what one of those who saw that transfiguration of Christ wrote a number of years later, John in his gospel, the first chapter, verse 14, he gives that description. In his glorified state, he was seen talking with Moses and Elijah about his coming death and resurrection, according to Mark. We listened as Peter spoke in fear without thinking, offering to build three booths or three tents, three places of equal value for the three important people that he'd seen on top of the mountain, placing them on equal footing with each other. But God interrupted Peter's suggestion while he was talking by bringing a Shekinah glory cloud that came over the top of the whole assembly on that mountain. And these were the words that God spoke. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You be listening to him. The glory of God drove the disciples to their faces on the ground. Jesus wasn't equal with Moses and Elijah. He was far above them. He was the Son of God. And when the scene ended, Jesus touched the disciples and said, "Don't be afraid." When they opened their eyes and stood up, the cloud was gone. Moses was gone. Elijah was gone. Only Jesus remained There's a lesson for us there. Who do we put our trust in? Who do we put our hope in? Who do we look to? I want to tell you, it's Jesus that remains. And he's the one to pursue in every single circumstance of your life. He's the one that remains. A pastor may fail you. A family member may fail you. A friend may fail you. But Jesus remains. He is always faithful. Jesus told them, don't tell anybody what you've just seen until after the resurrection. The disciples were confused about what they had seen on the mountain because Elijah was there. They'd been taught that the prophet Elijah, who had been carried away into heaven on a fiery chariot about 800 years earlier, would reappear on the scene before the Messiah came to earth, according to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Yet, the Messiah, Jesus, was among them, and he came first. And now they'd seen Elijah at the transfiguration, and the timing seemed off to them, and so they asked Jesus about it. And Jesus explained that Elijah had come first in the person of John the Baptist, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, according to the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verse 3, but that Elijah was yet to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Judgment Day. And we'll study about that as we make our way through the New Testament. Matthew 17, verse 14, and when they, that's Jesus, Peter, James, and John, had come to the multitude, a man came to them, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Now, of course, Jesus knew what had been going on down at the bottom of the mountain as he and his three disciples were making their way down, but Peter, James, and John had no idea what was happening. They're coming from a mountaintop experience like no one else had ever been to. Can you imagine being there at that mountaintop experience? Sometimes we come away from a men's retreat or a women's retreat. You have one coming up in April. And if it's like the ones you've normally had, as you're coming down off the mountain, you're going to be on a spiritual high, relishing and thanking the Lord for all that he's done in meeting you in that place. Well, they're coming down from this mountaintop experience, down into the real human world, which you will come to as you come off the mountain. The world of troubles and difficulties and contentions and strife. Perhaps Jesus and his disciples could see the assembled multitudes as they were coming down. Perhaps it looked as though there was contention going on, and certainly there was. And perhaps the multitude was looking up the mountain, hoping that help was on the way. Before Jesus and the three disciples could get to the crowd, the man with the problem came to Jesus, and he fell down in front of him. And he calls Jesus Lord, though he probably didn't use that title as a person of faith, probably more like a person of honor. He was desperate. He needed mercy. And so that's what he needed, and so that's what he asked for. And Jesus responds to that kind of cry for help, and he will hear if you find yourself in a place of difficulty, contention, confusion, hopeless situation, you can call for mercy too. Lord, have mercy upon me. The Lord loves it when his children pray that way. The man describes his son as having epilepsy in the New King James Version Bible. Now, we wouldn't need to think of it as epilepsy as we think of it in our day. Other translations say the boy was filled with seizures. And others say that the boy had a spirit of a lunatic in his mind. The word is actually the word that means moonstruck. It was the feeling in this ancient time that the moon, if you looked at it too long, could actually change and diminish your mental capabilities, and you could become like a lunatic, unable to process thought clearly. Mark 9:14-29 tells us that this boy was also deaf and dumb. And then in Luke 9:39, in that parallel translation, it says that a spirit seized him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him as the spirit comes out. His erratic behavior and seizures often caused the boy to throw himself in the fire and even throw himself into rivers and lakes in any body of water. Whatever this condition would be diagnosed today, Jesus makes it clear that he was possessed by a demon. And that was the cause of his difficulty. We can hardly imagine how difficult his condition was to his parents. So they brought him to Jesus' disciples while Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John in hopes that he could be healed. Earlier, back in Matthew chapter 10, we remember that Jesus had sent his disciples out and had given them the authority to heal. Yet, though they tried in this case, they couldn't drive the demon out. Mark 9:14 also tells us that in the multitude there were scribes who were arguing with the 9 disciples. And so we see this scene before us, the father, the child, the multitude, the disciples trying to heal him, and it's not working. And then the scribes enter in and begin to cast all kinds of aspersions against the disciples in their inability to do what they were promoted to be able to do. So the man came running to Jesus. What was the matter? Why couldn't the disciples heal him? Why couldn't they do what they had done so many times before? I'm going to get to that in just a moment. Look at verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. In Luke chapter 9, he adds this. He tells us that when at Jesus' command, the demon seized the boy with one final convulsion and threw him to the ground. And so there he is on the ground. And Mark 9:22 tells us that Jesus took the boy by his hand and raised him up, and he got up. Reminds me of Lewis, the boy in the ground, tied to a rock, without hope. Jesus reached down to him through Bartow and Tennille and through his people and took him by the hand. And we saw him standing on his feet this morning. Luke tells us that the crowds were amazed at the greatness of the Lord. But amazement isn't necessarily faith, and it wasn't for them. But what about Jesus' statement? "O foolish and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" Who was he talking to? And what did this mean? Now, when we get to verse 20, we'll hear that Jesus will tell his disciples that the reason that the miracle couldn't be done by them was because of something lacking in their faith. Unbelief, he called it, or little belief. And for that reason, most scholars see verse 17, "O foolish and perverse generations, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" as directed toward the disciples as well. And I agree that Jesus is indeed rebuking his disciples, but it seems more than that to me. Jesus seems to be talking as well to the people, to the multitude, and the argumentative scribes, all of them, their generation was a generation of unbelief and perversion. The Jews were God's chosen people, yet they'd rebelled against God and lacked belief and faith in the promises of the prophets, in the authority of the Word of God. They even had lost the love for God's presence in their own daily lives. Oh, they had enough interest in chasing Jesus around the countryside to see some supernatural act, something that they could go ooh and ah and be amazed about. But they had no interest in the kingdom of heaven or the matters of the Spirit. Jesus had been among them for almost 3 years. There's only around 6 months left of Jesus' life before he will go to the cross and die for their sins. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? And of course, the disciples had been the closest to him, and yet their faith wasn't as mature as Jesus wanted it to be. With such a short time left to prepare them to move mountains for the sake of the kingdom, their faith was still small. We should also note that there's a connection between the two adjectives that Jesus used to describe the generation of people who had witnessed his earthly ministry. He says they were faithless and perverse. These two terms go together. Without faith, a man's heart will pursue perversity. That's just the nature of it. Without faith, a man's heart will pursue perversity. He'll be drawn more and more to greater and greater fleshly excitement to satisfy his lusts. It's been that way throughout history, from the days of Noah through the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, and until this very day that we live in today. I have no doubt that Jesus would speak of our generation using the same words. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. Think of the debauchery of this generation. Why is it so? We had one of our worshipers break down in tears this morning praying because of the terrible debauchery that is condoned and even made law in New York this week regarding a baby. Why is it so? And why does this generation now pursue every avenue to limit any expression of faith or heavenly principle? The perversion of this generation is very great because unbelief is the international religion that drives humanity today. Unbelief is the international religion. And so mankind rejects anything that restricts his flesh and even sacrifices his own offspring on the altar of convenience and sexual appetite. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:6, a familiar passage to everyone in this room, says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is the essential requirement for salvation, and it's also the greatest motivator for righteous behavior. Without faith, man pursues appetites, fleshly appetites. Well, let's go on. Verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, as far as I can recall, in my years of walking through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have no example of faithful men or women moving physical mountains in Scripture. Not even Jesus, when he was here, moved a mountain, a physical mountain. But we do have examples of people of faith throughout Scripture who by faith accomplished great things for God, often overcoming impossible odds and obstacles. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter that is just full of story after story after story of men and women with great faith who moved mountains. So the lesson for the disciples here isn't about how to change the geological formation of Palestine. It's how to accomplish humanly impossible tasks by supernatural power, by God's power. In this case, it seems that the belief or faith that they had wasn't strong enough to cast out this particular demon, though they had been successful at other times. It's interesting that Jesus seems to say that it doesn't take a lot of faith. In fact, he says all they need is a mustard seed amount. The mustard seed is a very small, small seed. That's all that's necessary. So it's not quantity that they lacked. It was some other dimension of faith that they lacked. What was it? What could it be? They had been given the commission to heal and the authority to heal, the commission to cast out demons and the authority to cast them out. And they had had success until this incident. But there was something about this situation that required greater power, better faith. Perhaps it was the demon itself. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that there are principalities and powers in heavenly places, meaning there are ranks and divisions and power structures in the angelic realm as well as the demonic realm. Perhaps this demon was a demon that was higher up in the ranks, more demonic, more powerful. Perhaps it was this that caused them, with their very small faith, to be able to cast him out. The description of this demon's hold on this young boy is unlike any other demonic description that we had. Literally, this demon had a possession of this boy that encompassed every part of his physical being. Even so much so that the demon himself tried to murder the boy by throwing him into the fire and by drowning him in bodies of water. This was a terrible demonic presence in this boy. As we've studied through Matthew, we've found several places where Jesus pointed out the littleness of the disciples' faith. We remember when they were on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus was asleep in the front of the boat and the winds blew and the storm raged. And they finally went and woke him up and Jesus said, "Oh, you have such little faith." And he stood up in the front of the boat and he commanded the storm to shut up. And it did. The day when Peter started to walk on the water and then took his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink, Jesus said, "Oh, you have such little faith. Keep your eyes on me." When they seemed to forget that Jesus had the power to feed the multitudes, even after he had already fed them one time with 5 loaves and 2 fish, "What are we going to do? What are we going to do? The people don't have any food to eat." Jesus says, "Oh, you have such little faith. Don't you remember what I just did?" Seems to me that when Jesus sent them out on this first missionary journey, when he sent them without him, back in Matthew 10, that their ability to perform the miracles he'd commissioned them to perform had little to do with their faith, more to do with his commission and his enablement. I read back through those passages, and I didn't find any place in there where Jesus said, "Well, if you just have faith, you can make these things happen." He said, "Just go and do it. I give you authority to do it." So he commissioned them to do it. Even Judas was commissioned, hardly a man of faith, and yet he was commissioned also and enabled to be able to do these miraculous things. Perhaps they had come to expect the method and the commission to work. and that it would work in every case. But you see, now Jesus, who will ascend to heaven in just a few months, lays out some new instructions for the rest of their ministry life, and even for us. It's not the method or merely the commission. It's by faith that God enables us to do things beyond our ability to do. It's by faith that you'll be able to move mountains for my glory. And my disciples, you're going to open the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles, and you're going to build my church against all odds. You fishermen and tax collectors and men of no reputation and men of hardly any learning, you are going to do what no one would ever expect you to be able to do, but it's all going to be done by faith, not by method, not by commission, but by faith. The quantity of faith isn't the issue. All they needed, again, was a mustard seed full. But effective mustard seed faith is a faith built on a close relationship with me. It's not faith in faith, as some would preach today. Just have faith. In what? Just have faith. In who? Just have faith. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in method. If you'll just do this, this way, and this way, and this way. I found out a long time ago when I preach or when I teach, I can get stuck on the method. I need to have a really good introduction. And then I need to have a really good portion of scripture to go through with great illustrations. And if I have good illustrations, and if I can throw in alliteration, if I get all that right, it's going to be a powerful day on Sunday. Doesn't work. It does not work. It's not the method at all. I've done this so many times. I shouldn't say this, but I will. Hey, nobody listens to our sermons, so it's just you and I here, okay? I went with, Dale, you were there. I went with Mike to Waianae, Hawaii for the Festival of Life there. And I love my pastor. He has spoken to my heart a bazillion times and has blessed me so many times. And I was doing the radio broadcast. And so I'd gone and set up the radio station, arranged for the satellite, and for us to be able to reach the satellite as he's preaching on the beach. And it was the most glorious time of my life. And in the middle of the night, it's dark, and I'm hearing the water, and I'm about 300 yards away from the event. And I'm on the radio announcing Mike and getting him ready and plugging in the stuff and getting the music all recorded and all sent through the radio station up to the satellite, and I am in seventh heaven. And then Mike began to preach. And I'm ashamed of this, but I'm listening to his preach, and I've got my headphones on, and I'm thinking, boy, Mike is really off today. I mean, he wasn't saying anything wrong. It just there's no power in the message today. He's having a bad day. And so I thought I should pray for him because he's having such a bad day. Well, I had a lot of stuff to do. And so the time of invitation comes and the music plays. And the people stream out of the stands. And they come down to the front and they give their heart to Jesus. And I'm going, what did they hear? See, it was not by might or my power or by method. Mike had been praying that God would reach into the hearts and lives of these people. And God was faithful. The faith he had put in the Word of God and the Spirit of God bore unbelievable results. I've had to learn that as I preach also and as I teach. Don't rely upon the method. Don't rely upon your good outlines. I don't have an outline, as you can tell. But the structure, anything else, you have to rely upon Jesus, the Spirit of the living God. This is His word. That's what I pray before I come up every Sunday. God, this is Your word. It's not mine. Speak louder than my voice. Say what You want to say. And take it by Your Spirit into the hearts of the people here. Well, so it's not faith in faith. It's not faith in the method. It's not faith in your own goodness or even in your giftedness. It's not faith even in a spiritual gift that God has given you. It's faith in God alone. To do His will and to bring glory to Himself. That's the faith which becomes more and more effective. It's a faith that is developed through relationship. Notice what Jesus says about how more difficult spiritual battles are won. He says, verse 21, however, this kind does not go out, speaking of this demon, however, this kind of demon, this kind of power, this kind of oppression does not go out except by prayer and fasting. I don't think he's saying, hey, there's a certain prayer. If you will pray this prayer, magic happens every time. And by the way, you might also try skipping a meal, and that'll probably help a lot. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's teaching his disciples is to develop your faith by getting to know me better. Have a relational faith with me, the person who is the Word of God. This is how you do that. I want you to pray to me. I want you to talk to me. I want you to get to know me. I want you to spend time with me. I want you to know who I am and what my heart is. And on that relationship, put your trust in me through that relationship, prayer, talking to me. Paul would say it later on, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Prayer attaches us to Jesus relationally, just as talking to each other in any other relationship occurs. If you don't talk to your wife, you're not going to have a good relationship with her. If you don't talk to your husband, if you don't talk to your children, if you don't talk to the people at work, you're not going to develop friends. If you don't talk with the people in the church, you'll not feel the closeness of the body of Christ in your life. Talk to me. Build relationship with me. And from that platform, you will have the kind of faith that can move mountains, do great things for me, for my glory. And then he adds, now some say that this fasting part was not in the oldest texts. I refuse to buy that, but nevertheless, it says it here in ours, except by prayer and then fasting. See, as prayer attaches us to Jesus relationally, fasting separates us from the world's call upon our flesh. Two spiritual disciplines that we mostly ignore. I'm not talking about some law to earn his favor, but I will tell you this, that Jesus practiced both of those. Jesus retreated to a solitary place. Oftentimes the people didn't know where he was, and then finally somebody would say, oh yeah, that's right, I saw him climbing the mountain over here. He's out here. He went to be alone with his Father. Jesus spoke with his Father. Their relationship was tight. It was strong. And he spoke with him, wanted to be alone with him, and he fasted in the wilderness after his baptism, not to lose weight like we normally fast or to satisfy some other requirement of a law. He fasted to declare mastery over his flesh, to draw closer to his Father, and even to be prepared for Satan's attacks. The early church fasted before they made important decisions in Acts 13 and in Acts 14. The purpose of fasting is to take our eyes off the things of this world and focus on God. It draws, along with prayer, us into greater relationship with Jesus. It grows our faith. It allows us greater effectiveness in ministry. Jesus said in Matthew 17:21, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, what we're looking at, and we're going to be about done in a few minutes, but we'll have to finish this next week. But when I was going through this study, what I began to see was a number of things that we can practice as spiritual disciplines that will help us develop stronger faith. Do you have little faith? Do you have stronger faith? And so the first one, for me, I wrote down, to purposely develop a relationship faith through prayer and fasting. That's the first one that I saw. And that one stuck with my mind. Purposely develop a relationship faith through prayer and fasting. Do you practice those in your life? I'm not saying you have to go 138 days without food and water. You will die. Well, then you will be closer to the Lord, I suppose. But I don't think that's what he would call you to do. But I think he would have us purposely develop a relationship faith, not a doctrine faith, not a church practice faith, but a relationship faith. It grows and makes us more effective. And you know what? I think we're going to stop right there this morning because we have a number of things to do after the service today. So you got number one of four this morning. And next week we'll come back to our text and we'll sort out the other three things, that practices that we can do to allow us the ability to grow in our faith and be more effective for his glory. Let's pray as we close this morning. Lord in heaven, we've barely gotten started this morning. Perhaps I've had too much to say. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would guide us in the weeks that follow, and perhaps even this week, maybe one thing is enough. Maybe just this week, centering our heart and our mind on making sure that our faith is a relationship faith and not a doctrinal faith. Help us, Lord, to grow in faith. Your word ties those together, faith and grace together. But also your word tells us that when our faith is greater, we become more loving. And so, Lord, if our faith is weak, we may be prone to perversity. Help us not to be that. Give us strong faith. And Lord, if our loving, our compassion for people is low, perhaps it's because our faith is low. So Lord, this week, I pray that you'd help us to focus on prayer and give us opportunities perhaps this week to even for a little time here and there perhaps throughout the week to push aside the things that satisfy our earthly appetite so that we can focus more perfectly upon our relationship with you by talking with you. God, be glorified in our lives this week. We bless your name and thank you for all that you have done for us and for this church and for the outreaches of this church. We want to live to your glory this week. So we ask that you help us. In Jesus' name, amen.